piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of Satan. All right, the pastor teacher is the office that God the Holy Spirit has set up in the dispensation of the church age for the bulk of it as the communicating gift. It is the means by which God communicates his word to positive volition, and the pastor teacher is here to serve positive volition by means of providing the truth so that they can take the principles of doctrine, cycle them into their brain computer, think about them, reflect on them, ultimately make them a part of their own thinking, and then apply them to the issues of life. This obviously can break down at a number of points. The person may not take doctrine seriously enough. The person may not consider the issues. The person may not apply. The person may not pay attention in the first place. Well, all those things we have to know ahead of time that can happen and seek to avoid it. The first step right now is to make certain that you are in fellowship. Every time you commit a personal sin, you break fellowship with God, and that fellowship is restored simply upon confession of said sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is the first issue, to make sure you are under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And then beyond that, you need to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and reflect on the issues as you hear them with respect to the teaching so that you may grow thereby. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the angelic conflict is moving towards its preordained end, that your eternal plan is coming to fruition, and we are a part of that plan. We recognize that it is our time on the stage of human history. What we do with doctrine will reflect eternally on us and be reflected in the nature of our phase three niche in heaven. We thank you for all that you provide. We recognize that if there's any breakdown, it is not because of a lack of grace, but it is simply a failure on our parts to assimilate the truth and to apply it to the issues of life. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 6, dealing with the strategies of Satan, specifically right now, toward believers in the church age. We have pointed out that Satan seeks to frustrate the intake of doctrine, even at the gospel level hearing, the birds of the air in the parable there in Mark 4 seek to take away the seed. Certainly that does not stop at the point of faith in Christ, as the believer continues to be under attack. If he is a positive believer, the attack will be worse simply because Satan knows who his key enemies are. So beyond that, as we saw through persecution, test, living grace test, pursuit of the details of life, these kinds of things cause people to peel off, and Satan works in these regards in order to do that. Lack of forgiveness, B, the second one, C, various reactor factors, of course, as people maladjust to their niches, the niche is never good enough, it's never enough, it's never fine enough, it's always got to be improved. And believers get into this treadmill of, as we saw in Revelation 18, conspicuous consumerism. And that is promoted in our country big time. That is the primary sin that dominates the landscape in these last days in America. And that is the pursuit of money and happiness through the things that it can buy. D, we saw the same sin of pride and arrogance to which Satan succumbed, also as a factor by which he works. He works on communicators as well as other believers in regard to their witness towards those on the outside. And in that regard, if you don't pay your bills on time, if you're not a good steward of your money, if you don't have a good relationship at a certain level, as much as lies within you, with the people around you, at that level, you forfeit the witness of the life. F, he seeks to get believers to reject, contradict, or rationalize certain doctrines. Let's face it, doctrine goes against all of us sometimes. And the challenge is to maintain intellectual honesty, to deal with it as it is in Christ, not as you wish it would be or as you would like to see it, but to deal with the issues of doctrine as they come to you and not rationalize them away. I know separation is an issue, but in this case, it doesn't apply to me, that kind of thinking. And now we are up to point G here, seeks to attack the sexual aspect of right man, right woman in order to destroy marriages through infidelity. One of the key things that is evident in the Christian life, Jesus articulated this principle, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so it's difficult enough fighting the good fight, as we are commanded to do, to run the good race, if you have support and all within the house. If you don't have that, it becomes almost impossible. In order to fulfill God's plan, which is challenging enough, we need every aspect of grace we can get. If the house is divided, if it is not unified in the Lord, guess what? It's an easy target, and one of the ways, of course, that marriages are targeted is through the principle of infidelity and immorality. And so people ought to recognize, you would think you wouldn't have to teach this, that people should recognize that this is wrong, that it is not to be tolerated, as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 7 here, or pardon me, 1 Corinthians 5, it is leaven, and leaven does its work. We know what yeast does. And so this has to be nipped in the bud big time. And immorality is a challenge out there. In our society, of course, it's not really viewed as a bad thing. Fully more than 50% of marriages end in divorce as it is. And so there's no stigma attached to what is wrong any longer. And once you allow what is wrong to go past and be not stigmatized, then it becomes acceptable in mainstream life. And the more it becomes acceptable, well, then people don't even think about it after a certain point. Every situation comedy, every show just about on television, the serious ones, the sitcoms, the dramas, they portray immorality on a regular basis and people don't even think about it. People living together, sleeping together out of wedlock, having children, there's no stigma attached to this anymore. There was a time in our country when this was looked down upon, and rightly so. And so people obviously make mistakes and they can move on. We're not saying there's not grace for them. What we are saying is that wrong is still wrong, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. And sometimes if you stand up and say wrong is wrong, well, you're accused of being a legalist or this or that or whatever else. That's not the case. Wrong is wrong. And so let the unrighteous be unrighteous still. That's one of the final commands there in Revelation. Let them run their way. Let them pick their self-chosen path and go with it. But it will end in tragedy. For the unbeliever, the worst tragedy, the lake of fire, eternal separation from God. For believers, many of their lives end in tragedy as well. They trash their phase two over issues of life that really aren't worthy of trashing your phase two Christian life over. And so one of the things that certainly is under attack in these last days, big time, almost every institution is. We recognize the volition's under attack, and we recognize the right man, right woman's under attack. We recognize that the family's under attack, and the whole process of nationalism, as God has established it, is under attack. And so we have to stand for these things, and we are awash in a sea of immorality. It is paraded around at all times, in all places, as being perfectly normal and acceptable. And the reality is it's not normal and acceptable, or at least not from a biblical standpoint. So you stand up against this sort of thing. There was a time when you wouldn't have to be stigmatized for saying adultery was wrong. Now you may be stigmatized for it. Well, that's the nature of the beast. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 here, as we pointed out, God has established the principle of right man, right woman. In the ideal situation as Paul saw it, all believers would be celibate and single. But that's just an ideal, and Paul recognizes that that's not everyone's niche. In fact, the reality is the vast majority of believers will not occupy that niche. The vast majority of believers will have a right man and a right woman, and they will identify one another and get married. And so that's when the real fun begins. Why'd you get married? Oh, we's in love. Really? How long's that going to last? Well, about a year, maybe, if you're lucky. Then the real work begins. Once the emotion seems to subside and people get past that, I can't breathe when he's in the room, a feeling. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that lasts a long time, doesn't it, girls? Well, the reality is that passes. And the real work of marriage begins then. And marriage is a great institution, and it's fine, but there is a lot of work attached to it. It's like anything in life. If you're going to do it right, it requires some real commitment. And the fact is, most of the people today are not fully committed to it because they think, well, I can get out. And one of the things that you see espoused fairly regularly in the Bible by Jesus, by Paul, is the fact that marriage is forever. And there's really only one out, and that is adultery, and even then you're not commanded to divorce because of that. The ideal would be to salvage the marriage. So he points out, he recognizes the reality of the situation in verse 2, because of the nature of mankind and immoralities. Let each man have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. That's really popular doctrine today. The man's in charge. What? I don't like hearing that. Well, guess what? The Bible's pretty plain on it. Authority has to run in a particular structured order. There is authority within the Godhead. The Son willingly submits himself to the Father. The Father sends the Holy Spirit, who willingly complies. And so we see even within the Godhead itself, authority and all of that submission to authority is an established fact, even within the unity of the Godhead. And again, as we point out, all the members of the Godhead share the same essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all are sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, and love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. They all share those same attributes. But yet, the Son willingly submits himself to the Father, just as the woman is willingly to submit herself to her husband. You know, submit is not a four-letter word, women, or word, as the case may be. And so you say, and I've heard all the arguments, well, my husband doesn't handle his authority right. Really, I never knew that about men. I always thought they were perfect. Of course no man's perfect. Of course they don't always handle their authority right. What authority does? You know, have you ever seen a policeman abuse his authority and just take his nightstick out and whack somebody? Dare I say Rodney King? Not that he probably didn't deserve it, but the point is that was an abuse of authority. So what are we going to do, outlaw police? What are we going to do? Get rid of any authority if they make a mistake and don't handle their authority properly? Well, then you would have anarchy and chaos. That's all you would have. Authority is necessary for the orderly function of society. So we have this fun principle of authority and submission. And here in regard to the issue of sex specifically, that a man has a responsibility sexually to his wife, and the wife has a responsibility sexually to her husband. And so Paul is very plain on this here. This has not been rescinded anywhere in the scripture that I know of. And so he gives the command, the imperative here in verse 5, stop depriving one another. Except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. There's only one reason for right man, right woman not to engage in sex regularly. You're off together praying about something. And both of you have committed to this. But the reality is that's not the way it works in our society, is it? We all know the games that people play. The husbands play the game. I won't speak to you for a week. Oh, well, that's a good way to handle your authority in your marriage. That really works out well. I can see why she doesn't want to sleep with you, by the way. No woman would want that. You can sleep on the couch, honey, because you're not touching me. And we all, we know this goes on. We're not blind to it or ignorant of it. And so you have this relationship, which is supposed to be, of all the relationships in life, the most intimate, the most personal, the most wonderful. And it's distorted and skewed because it's under attack by Satan. And he attacks marriage from a number of fronts. But specifically here, we focus on the issue of the sexual front. Because that is very much an issue in every culture. It was an issue in Paul's day. It's an issue today. And so when people give into this, guess what happens? Well, they end up with a divorce. And then what happens? The root of bitterness rears its ugly head and bears its fruit. People start choosing upside, and things like this can destroy an entire local church. And why? Because one husband and one wife wouldn't pull their horns in, wouldn't apply the doctrine that was clearly taught. This isn't the first time we've covered this, by the way. This is not new news for me, anyway. And it shouldn't be new news for you, unless you've just started coming. But then it is new news, maybe. But the point is, we've gone over this repeatedly. So, and ideally, of course, as I said the other night, all I'd have to do is teach the doctrine once, everybody gets it and runs with it, and we're fine. But that's not reality. It's just not the way it works. So stop depriving one another. And this is a reciprocal deal here. It uses the reciprocal pronoun, one another. Indicating in Paul's thinking, this goes on both sides. And so you have a situation where a woman doesn't have sex with her husband for 6 months, and he goes out and commits an adulterous affair, and everybody looks at him and says, what a horrible man. And then they start picking up sides. And guess what? The problem may have been his. Certainly the failure was his. We're not justifying that. But what led up to that failure? Does the wife bear any responsibility in that failure? In that regard, yes, she does. And so recognize that when marriages crash and burn, it's both people. It's not just one. There's two people involved. It takes two to tango. And these are the same two people that stood, you know, before the pastor or the minister or whatever, swore to love one another till death do us part, for better or for worse. Well, I didn't realize what worse meant. Maybe we better start defining that when we give the marriage vows. Now, are you going to love her for better or for worse? And by worse, I mean, you know, she spends you into bankruptcy. She ceases to take care of herself. She ceases to make any effort around the house and lays around and watches TV and eats chocolates all day. Are you willing to still love her? Well, maybe I'll rethink this before I say I do. So, but people have this Pollyanna approach to marriage, of course, and you know, we were all raised with the fairy tales. Prince Charming is going to come along and sweep you off your feet, and you're going to live how? Happily ever after? That's what people think. Well, those are exactly that, fairy tales. The Bible describes them as mythos, myths. They're not true. They're stories. So the reality is, of course, that you're going to have good times, you're going to have bad times. But playing games in the sexual realm is dangerous because it plays right into the hand of Satan. And so the reality is, again, then people divorce. All multitudes of people are affected, not just those two. The kids are affected. The people that know them are affected. And this is a cancer that spreads, and it's tolerated. And it shouldn't be tolerated. It should be stigmatized because this is wrong. This stuff is wrong. So, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the issues, certainly every woman better know, is that men lack self-control. There's huge differences between the male and the female. There's differences in the soul, not just physical differences in the body. The physical differences in the body reflect the differences in the soul. But there are differences. Men are turned on by what they see. Women are turned on by what they hear. Well, guess what? The reality is, so your wife, she lets herself go to seed. You're going to quit loving her? You know, why do you think Playboy is still such a popular magazine? It's the articles. No, it's the pictures. It's the airbrushed women. It's the ideal that, oh, why doesn't my wife look like this? Honey, no woman looks like that. Those women aren't real. Those are pictures, airbrushed pictures. She's flawless. Look at that. Well, guess what? And men are dupes, let's face it. I mean, they fall for this kind of stuff. You know, the pornography industry probably is not largely subsidized by women. You know, we know what makes it go. And while we're on the subject, of course, you should avoid pornography, too. That doesn't have anything to do with this, but the point is, the reality is that these are issues that exist in everyday life, and while, you know, people don't necessarily like talking about them, maybe they're a little uncomfortable, the reality is the Bible addresses all these things. Things that are uncomfortable, think about or talk about. But they're in here. And they're in here for a reason, because this is a real problem in the angelic conflict and a real issue in which Satan can attack marriages. And so you have to deal with that. Okay, H is sometimes allowed by God here to administer severe discipline on errant believers, up to and including the sin unto death. The most notable example here, again, was the incestuous Corinthian, where he was committing this immorality with his stepmother, most likely. And Paul chastised the church for not rebuking this and throwing him out, that this was not to be tolerated. And while we like to dot the I's and cross the T's, whether you're a member here or not, i.e. you have an active membership, your name is on the membership roll. If you are caught in flagrant immorality, you will be asked to leave. Make no let this be no secret to anyone. The reality is that, and you will be not allowed to come back until such time as you quit the nonsense. And that's it. That's my thinking on the subject. And you say, well, that's not very grace-oriented. I'm sorry. Immorality is leaven, as Paul says it in this chapter. It is leaven. And if you will tolerate leaven in the church, it's going to spread. And so you have to clean out the leaven. And the reality is this goes on all the time. And it's not a matter of grace. Grace is actually kicking the person out and telling them you can't come back until you stop this. And then if they go out and they refuse to stop it, they continue it and make it permanent, well, guess what? They're not coming back. If they're serious about doctrine, they can go elsewhere. But in this church, they have become leaven. They have become yeast, a bad influence. And we're not going to tolerate it. So here, this guy, as Paul points out, he chastises them for not dealing with this. So clearly this is a failure on the part of the leadership. But the church in general had this arrogant attitude about it. That, oh, well, look how grace-oriented we are. You know, this guy can sleep with his stepmama. We don't have any problem with it. That's not grace orientation. That's stupidity. And that's what Paul chastises here. The arrogant stupidity of people that claim they're oriented to God. That's the irony. And Paul says, look, I've decided what to do with this guy, and it's pretty easy. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. As a believer, he can't go to hell. I mean, he's a believer. He's got eternal life. Eternal life is precisely that. It's eternal. You can't lose it. You can't give it away. You can't misplace it. You can't commit some sin that makes God take it away from you. If sin, how does it make any sense for God to offer Jesus as the solution to our sins and then tell us, oh, but this sin he didn't take care of. This sin he didn't die for. There's only one sin he didn't die for, by the way, and that's the sin of unbelief. That's why if you commit the sin of unbelief and perpetuate that past the grave, your destination is the lake of fire. That sin Jesus didn't die for. So God is righteous then in dealing with that sin. And so the reality is, of course, there's only one sin. This guy has committed what we would call, I would hope, a pretty shocking and heinous sin. This is a shocking situation. This isn't in here to say, well, this is a good example of what a local church ought to be. This isn't in here for that reason. This is in here as a very public rebuke to the church, to the leadership, and to the guy involved. And so grace is throwing the guy out. That is grace. That is the discipline of grace. And that is righteous. And Paul says, you know, I'm basically going to turn him over to Satan and pray that Satan will kill him. That was his prayer. You say, well, that's kind of mean. Well, what do you want him to do? Just look the other way and say, well, this is okay. We're just going to tolerate it? No. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. And so they did, finally, to their credit. They took this rebuke. They implemented it. They tossed the guy, told him he couldn't come back until he ceased and desisted. To his credit, he ceased and desisted and came back. And then the Corinthians made the other serious blunder. They made a whole bunch of them. They're really a study in blunders. Then when he wanted to come back, he repented of this nonsense, quit it, and wanted to come back. They wouldn't let him back in. They said, well, no, you're out. You're out permanently. No, he repented. He changed his mind. He quit the action in question. And Paul says, then you welcome him back. That's separation is designed to make him come to his senses. Once he comes to his senses, separation is no longer in order. Now what is in order is comfort. And basically, if a person goes through this kind of thing and they came back to class, leave them alone. Give them time, space. They're under a fair amount of discipline, trust me. And let them get their feet back on the ground and all of that. You can say hello to them. Don't walk by again, spit on their shoes. That's the wrong application. Oh, you're back. Some of you, I can see that look on your face too. You're back, sneer, sneer. Well, no, leave them alone. Just let them sort through the issues they've got to sort with and comfort them to the extent that you can that's appropriate. And sometimes that's just giving them time and space. But sometimes that's the biggest thing you can do for people. Give them time and space. 1 Timothy also 1:20. Here where we, that one dealt with a specific believer in one specific local church. This deals with communicators that have gone bad. He tells Timothy in verse 18, fight the good fight. And how do you do that? Keeping faith and a good conscience. This is an invaluable thing, is a clear conscience with regard to things. And which some have rejected. Some have rejected the faith being a sort of a collective singular here, the faith for the principles of doctrine, the totality of the commandments of God and all of that. The command, all the New Testament teachings with respect to every issue, the whole of it, we might say. Keep the faith. That means to maintain loyalty and fidelity to the truth. That means you don't falsify it. You don't change the contents because you don't like a certain thing or it goes against you personally. This is the challenge for every communicator. You have to get up and teach on your good days and on your bad days. You have to get up and teach things that go against you personally. You can't duck the issue. Oh, we're skipping this verse. Well, that'd be very telling, wouldn't it? Why do you think he skipped that one? It went against him? No. You got to get up and teach it just whether you're guilty or not. Take your lumps just like the sheep do at a certain level. And some people aren't willing to do that. Some people avoid certain issues because it goes against them. You know, you have to teach the truth as it is. You don't do anybody any service by skipping over things or by pretending that, oh, well, I've committed this sin, so I can't teach against it. That would make me a hypocrite. No, you still have to teach against it. You have to maintain the faith. You have to be loyal to it. And your conscience tells you, well, this goes against you. Well, good. That means you've got a good conscience. You know, you need to recognize when things are going against you personally. And so you teach and you teach. And you don't give up on this stuff. Oh, I'm going to quit teaching certain doctrines because clearly a bunch of you aren't applying them, so I'm just going to forget it. So forget it. I'll just stop teaching the doctrines I see people not applying. Eventually, where will that lead us? Not to any good. You have to be maintained, focus on this, diligence, intensity. And as I've said before, if I can't do this with a good heart and right, I will resign. I will walk away. I have too much respect for God and the ministry to do it half-hearted, to do these kinds of things. So among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's a number of people like this. And Paul named names. Some people don't like that. You don't have to name names. How do you know I don't have to name names? Paul did. Paul wasn't reticent to name names when he felt it was necessary. This is nonsense. Basically, my deal is I'll try to grace people out as long as I can, and I'll give them every chance. I'll give them all the rope they want. Now, if they ultimately hang themselves with it, that's not my fault. And if they ultimately become such a bad example of the truth and reject so many doctrines that it becomes indefensible, yeah, I'll name them. I've seen people crash and burn. People that one time were in the ministry and were sound, and they're not now. They're not today. That's sad. That's just one of my many areas on my Lupe list of people I've known, communicators that have gone south. That's bad, but that's the reality of the angelic conflict. Hymenaeus and Alexander were of this ilk. As they started, I have delivered over Satan, as he says here, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And one of the things we know that people were doing is that they were teaching wrong things. They were digressing from the truth of doctrine and riding their favorite little pet hobby horse. There's a lot of things going on in the world today, but one of the things the pastor's got to do is maintain focus on the doctrine. Yes. Is our country in trouble? Yes. But if I spend every 5 minutes in the pulpit on the conspiracy and how bad it is, how's that advancing you spiritually, and how's that helping you live the Christian life? I'll acknowledge that it's a fact, but let's move on. Let's get back. What do we do? Our enemy is unseen. It's Satan. It isn't George Bush. It isn't the senators and the congressmen who are into this evil. We have unseen enemies. And their fight is against the truth, and they maintain that fight. We'll see toward unbelievers here, his primary work toward unbelievers consists of his attempts to blind men to the spiritual realities of the plan of God, and specifically toward the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And then we cited the other verse there in the parable of the soils, where the sower sows the seed, and some of it falls beside the road, and the birds of the air come and eat it up. That's tantamount to a person hearing the gospel, rejecting it, and then the seed, the word, in effect, becomes snatched away from them. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, and even if our gospel is veiled, and it is, in a lot of cases, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is God in the flesh. If you want to see what God is like, study Jesus Christ. He was a visible representation of the invisible God. And he was fully human in every sense of the word, as you and I are, of course, without a sin nature. That was the one thing he lacked. That was accomplished via the virgin birth, bypassing the genetic sin nature that afflicts us all. So he blinds people to the gospel, and they don't want to hear it. I've literally had people literally run away from me when I tried to share the gospel with them. Literally get up and walk away and move away as fast as they could. Well, what does that tell you? Their attitude is, I don't want to hear it. You may not separate from me, but I am separating from you. And then they run. Well, 2, here he employs demons to control men through actual possession and or demonic oppression. Luke 13:16. Some people have taken this point. Whole ministries have now devoted themselves to exorcisms, to casting out demons. They run around and they bind. We bind you, Satan. You hear them on TV. How many times has Satan been bound by foolish ministers? We bind you, Satan. We pray for all marriages that they'll be perfect. Well, that's working out for us, isn't it? We bind Satan and he's not. So now he's not loose. He can't do anything. Well, the reality is he's still loose. And here we had this woman that Jesus healed, and this woman, verse 16, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And of course, his opponents were all angry because he healed this woman on a Saturday. You can't do anything on a Saturday, Jesus. Don't you know the law? And then here's God in the flesh saying that he has more authority than the Sabbath restriction. Well, they didn't like hearing that at all. Oh, he makes himself greater than the Sabbath. We know the Sabbath is in God's word. Who is this man that says this? So here this woman, and actually if you look back, one of the things he did was through a physical malady. It was verse 11. There was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. Maybe she needed, you know, some Lamotil or, I don't know, Prilosec. Maybe Jesus should have just given her some medicine. No, this is spiritual in nature. You can't solve it with medicine. And in that regard, as we pointed out, a careful study of the Gospels and all, for all of our technology and our advances and how smart mankind thinks they've become, these people were far more, at the time of Jesus, far more squared away on the fact that some issues are spiritual, not all of them are physical. We've reduced everything to a physical, now everything's a disease. You've got a disease, brother. Well, who invents these diseases? The drug companies, because they've got the pill to fix it. But they don't have a pill to fix this, because this is spiritual. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. So Jesus cast out the demons. The demon, as it were, and heals her. Well, they don't like that. Also, Luke 22:3. So some physical disease states are spiritual. They're not simply physical diseases. And guess what? You aren't going to fix those with a pill or a shot or an inoculation. Wouldn't that be great? We got a vaccination now for demon possession. We're going to vaccinate every child so that nobody can ever be demon possessed. That'd be nice. That's not real. It doesn't happen. Luke here also, 22:3, and Satan entered into Judas. At this point, Judas, the unbeliever, who spent the same 3.5 public years with Jesus that all the other disciples did, yet Judas never chose to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Judas never believed in him. And so Judas is a case point of the example of the fact that you can't do enough to make unbelievers believe. You can't show them enough stuff. You can't do enough miracles in their regard so that they say, oh, I'll believe now. I mean, this guy saw Jesus physically for 3.5 years, was with him every day, and was apparently so trusted by the other disciples, this unbeliever, was so trusted by the other disciples, they put him in charge of the money. And they were totally snowed by him, but Jesus wasn't. Jesus said, did I not choose you myself, and yet one of you is a devil? And he knew who it was, and he always knew it was. This was another whole thing. Why did God allow this in the life of Christ? Well, this certainly demonstrates that Jesus endured the test of being surrounded at some point or being among negative unbelievers who were going to do him dramatically wrong. And he handled the test. So Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Now, do you think Judas knew at that moment he became Satan-possessed? I doubt it. But it happened. And also Acts here, 10:38. We see it in the time of the apostles now as they have moved into the church age. Acts 10:38, and you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Three, Satan employs religion. Religion is really one of Satan's trump cards. Religion blinds men to the realities of doctrine. They're religious, all right. They go to church. They have a facade. And they think they have a form of righteousness, as we know. But Satan employs religion here, various apostate systems, and his perverted system of doctrine to deceive believers and unbelievers alike. Ephesians 4:14. So, again, for Satan, as we observe him here in Revelation where we are, at his final fall into the lake of fire, where he's going to spend eternity. It's these types of crimes against humanity and this type of negative volition, unrepentant, recalcitrant negative volition, that's militant negative volition against the plan of God. And how could God confine Satan to the lake of fire? Satan's activity will prove that the sentence is just. And God's already pronounced the sentence, we know. It's just not been executed yet. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children. And this gets into the fundamental issue of why you have a pastor teacher in verse 11, or a communicator in general, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. My job is not to run around and do the applications in the local church. That's your job. Your job is to find out what needs to be done, get on top of it, stay on top of it, apply where you can. And this is what the doctrine is for, to build you up so that you can maximize under divine good production. To the building up, and this does not mean numbers-wise, this is edification. This is spiritual building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. See, there's only one true system of thinking in all the world, and it's God's. All the rest of it is phony baloney. All the rest of it is extraneous BS. All the rest of it is satanic doctrines, human viewpoint, human systems of wisdom. And there's only one real system of thinking that's correct. And it's God's system of thinking. And that's why we continue to plow through the Word of God. We continue to study what is God's thinking on this and this and this and this and this. Every issue of life will be touched. And the goal is spiritual maturity here. To the measure of stature. Now, if you make the maturity adjustment, And we recognize three broad areas of spiritual growth. We call it Operation BAM. Babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. Babies, spiritual babies are pretty easy to recognize. They make a lot of noise and they dirty themselves. They need a lot of taking care of. You have to, in some ways, you know, doctrine has to be taught at a level where they can understand it. You can't treat a baby that, come on, baby. You can't treat a baby the same way you treat an adult. It doesn't work. And we can take all the parallels in the physical world and see that in the spiritual world, these three broad areas of spiritual growth. You don't remain a baby forever. That's not God's plan. Just as in the physical realm, it's not God's will to remain a baby forever. You become a toddler, I guess. I don't know what they name them. Then you're a child. And at some point, puberty starts to set in. Oh, my God. You enter the most horrible period of life, adolescence. This is the period where all the thinking of childhood now in some ways is behind you. You've got all that experience you've accumulated. So you know some things. And you get to the point where you know some things, and you become enamored of your knowledge. And you see this in physical adolescence. Go talk to a 13 or 14 or 15-year-old. They know everything. And by 17 or 18, they know more than everything. They're way smarter than their parents. And the reality is that both physically today and spiritually, most people never get past this point. Because the danger here is arrogance. And the only cure for that is humility. And so you have to be willing to humble yourself and acknowledge when God's humbling you and deal with all of that process. Well, most people never get to that point. And so what do we have out there in society today? We have a whole society full of 50-year-old teenagers. Midlife crisis, I don't think they ever got to midlife. They were adolescents all the way through. They never grew up in certain areas. They never assumed responsibility for themselves. They never stood on their own two feet. But that's what parents are here for, is to get you through this stage. This is the dangerous stage. I mean, everybody would recognize, you know, if you remained a baby all your life, you know, you're 40 years old and somebody pushes you in here in a stroller. You know, it's like in that movie Dickie Roberts. You're not supposed to be riding in a stroller when you're that age. You know? And so if people pushed you in here and you were a baby, well, it would be evident to everybody. But the adolescent thing, people don't see as much. It's not quite as clear to them. Well, if you're going to make the final adjustment, the maturity adjustment, it requires a lot of time and grace. Guess what? How do you become a mature person? A lot of things happen in your life. And God works through various factors, and you assume personal responsibility, and you become a normal, productive member of society all by yourself, standing on your own two feet. And that is what you're shooting for. But that's what we're shooting for spiritually, too. So in terms of spiritual growth here, if we grow as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children in our thinking, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This is one of the dangers of the adolescent. They've got a relative exposure to doctrine, but the danger becomes then they think they hear this opposing doctrine. Oh, well, wait a minute. I got to consider this. You consider what is wrong for too long, and then you're going to begin to embrace it. That's one of the dangers. So you have to rigorously, sometimes you just have to evaluate something, nope, that's wrong, and move on and blow it off. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Because you entertain the thinking, wrong thinking for long enough, and you will engage in wrong actions. It is inevitable. So this is all done. These every winds of doctrine come by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. As we pointed out here, it's a rigged game. It's tantamount to a dice game. But the dice are loaded. You're never going to win. There's some pit boss looking over to make sure you don't win. And in Revelation 17, 1 and 2, we know with respect, we covered this not long ago, this year, with respect to the great whore, the great prostitute, the modern-day version of the mother-son cult, the perverted system of doctrine that's espoused by the Roman Catholic Church, which is just really nothing more than the mother-son cult under a different guise. This cult is ancient. It goes back to antiquity. It descended from the Tower of Babel. They had their own religion. And these mystery doctrines are still perpetrated and promulgated by various people that are in the cult. And this great prostitute is going to be judged, ultimately, as we know, and burned with fire. For he deceives unbelievers on a national and international level by the following means. A, he sponsors internationalism in opposition to God's plan of nationalism. Genesis 11:1 and following. So what is God's viewpoint on nationalism versus internationalism? Well, God is a nationalist. He established nations. Why did he do it? Why is God a nationalist as opposed to an internationalist? Well, it gets down to the nature of free will and the fact that free will in mankind is more easily protected under a system of nationalism. When you have an international community all banded together, study the book of Revelation as we have, and we see where that's going to lead. This United States of Europe, this European Union, is going to lead to catastrophe for the human race. Ultimately, it will be headed by a man named Antichrist, who will then have an economic and political and religious system that requires the obedience of everyone. It's going to be international in scope. This is why you see this attack against nationalism, the breaking down of boundaries. Nations are sovereign. They're supposed to be sovereign. You better not trample on the sovereign rights of a nation unless you've got some clear mandate from God to do so. And guess what? We don't, but we run around trampling on them all over the place. This is one of the things our nation's going to get judged for. Revelation 11:1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east. Here we have this whole principle here of the construction of the Tower of Babel. And verse 4, let us build ourselves a city, the political aspect of it. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven, the religious aspect of it. And let us make for ourselves another name. Or in context, you might translate this, let's make ourselves a reputation. Well, wait a minute. If they're all together, who are they making the reputation for? Who are they trying to impress? The reality is this is their way of rejecting God. What was the command of God? To go out and to repopulate the entire earth. It wasn't to band together and stay in one place. It was just the opposite of that. Here we see mankind unified in opposition to God's will. And this is not all that long after the flood. And so all these descendants come out knowing that God has flooded the earth and destroyed everybody. Except for 8 people. They all have this knowledge in their heads. And what is this whole idea of a tower reaching into heaven? Well, what are they trying to do? Well, this is their defiance of God. And this doesn't take long. And so God here, again, goes down, as it were, language of accommodation. God doesn't have to go down. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Language of accommodation to deal with how righteousness is going to judge this. And righteousness judges this as unrighteous. And so they confuse the language. And any good linguist can tell you all human language descended from one common source. They know that. They don't know what the language was. They just know there was one original language that was the mother tongue for the entire human race. Well, Acts 17:26 deals with that also, where Paul, as he was in Athens there with the great philosophers of his time, the, quote, learned men, the PhDs, piled higher and deeper. And he gave them doctrine they were not particularly prepared for, spelled it out to them. In Acts 17:26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Why? Purpose clause that follows in verse 27, in order that they should seek God. And the reality is we call positive volition seekers. Why? Because positive volition is looking for something they don't have. And that something is found in God. Whether it's phase one gospel, there are people who are positive at the point of phase one gospel. They believe the doctrine with respect to Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the only answer to your sin. And they have placed faith in that fact and they get salvation. But phase two seekers are those who get involved in religious organizations of varying kinds. We've all kind of, maybe not all of us, but a whole bunch of us have been through the fundamentalist system. whether you were a Church of Christ or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic or whatever you were. And you weren't satisfied at a certain point. There was something missing, and you kind of knew it. You couldn't put your finger on it. And they never gave anything. But at a certain point, you were seeking something more. And that something more led you to doctrine. Led me away from fundyism, and it led me to doctrine. And now I have people whispering in my ear telling me, you know, we need to listen to the fundies. They got a lot of things straight. Wait a minute. They didn't have enough straight in the first place. That's why I left. They haven't improved. They go from bad to worse, is the nature of the beast. So we wanted something. So God leads you to the truth, gets you hooked up with sound teaching. And so there are these seekers. Well, God establishes nationalism to protect seekers. That's why he established it. It's much harder for Satan to control the world when you've got 59 fractured entities than it is to control it when you've got one unified entity. And we see that very clearly in Revelation chapter 13 is the last one here, verses 2 through 8. With respect to the construction of the kingdom of Antichrist. Verse 3 specifically, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And again, followed after doesn't, we're not, while the term has a physical connotation that you're following after somebody, in a sense, it goes beyond that here. They're following after the beast as in, i.e., they're worshiping him. They have become his disciples. They are the disciples of a new religion, a new world order that's come to pass. And you hear that talk tossed around all the time. But there is a new world order coming to pass. And it's being set up, and they worship the dragon because he gave his power to the beast, and they admired the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him, i.e. effectively? He has established a reputation as a military man with no nonsense. He has established a military reputation, no doubt through conquest, that makes these people admire him. And we are fasted, well, we've always lived in a world at some level that's like this. But we're faster moving to a deal where might makes right. And that's the fundamental law of Luciferianism. Might makes right. That's the law by which it functions. And so it was given to him, verse 7, to make war with the saints. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. So God has this eternal record, as we know. All positive volition, everyone who would ever believe, was written down beforehand to prove that he knew. And there's this eternal record of all positive volition. So B here, he continues his attacks toward the Jews by promoting international anti-Semitism. Isaiah 47:6. This is one of the things our country, sadly, has engaged in. We've been very double-dealing with the Jews. We have not treated God's racial people correctly. We have talked them into compromising with the Palestinians. We have talked them into giving away their land in the name of peace. Jimmy Carter was one of the worst. And this fundamental Southern Baptist was an enemy of God's plan. A fundamental enemy of God's plan. He's a believer. I don't have any doubt he's a believer. But he did so much wrong towards the Jews, it's unbelievable. But anti-Semitism at any level still falls under the parameters of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Those who curse you, I will curse. And those who bless you, I will bless. And any form of anti-Semitism at all is verboten, according to the scriptures. You come under the curse of God for engaging in that. And our nation isn't the only one, but we cite us because we're a conspicuous example. As we've armed both sides of the conflict, we sell weapons to God's enemies. We have contracts so that Bush and Cheney's buddies can make a lot of money. And not just them, they're not the only ones involved. And this has been going on for years. And so war is big business. You better understand that. A lot of people make a lot of money off of war. Oh, forget, well, your people have to die. That's collateral damage. Just the cost in human lives is really irrelevant. War is big business. So we've armed both sides of the conflict. We sell out the Jews, and we wonder why in the world God might be against our country. This is one of the fundamental reasons. Isaiah 47:6, I was angry with my people. Why? Historically, the Jews are under God's discipline. And some people have taken that. You hear this in the white supremacist literature. The Jews killed their Messiah, therefore we have the right to do to them anything we want. They're evil, they're God's enemy, so we can stomp on them. Wrong, wrong, wrong. They're under discipline, but they have a future with God, and you may not. And in fact, our nation won't. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hand. In other words, you had power and authority over them. You could have helped them. You had a responsibility, and you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. You said, I will sit as a queen forever. America will never go down. America will always come back. That sort of arrogant, pompous, wrong talk. Jeremiah 50, 11, and 33 also. Again, when we did the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy, we categorized the litany of sins that is piled as high as heaven that we have committed in this country. And this is just one more of them. But this one's not good. Because you are glad. Because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage. Because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like a stallion. And these are pictures of an arrogant people that have no regard for what's really going on. And when I say we, I don't include us as positive believers doing all of this stuff, but our country and the leadership of our country. Also verse 33, thus says the Lord of the armies, the sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well. Oh, we know who's oppressing them over there, don't we? And but again, our nation's not the only one who does this. The European Union made all over Arafat like he was. Oh, we get sick. Well, we'll take you to Europe. Oh, well, you're a big help to God's enemies. I'll bet God appreciates that. As it says in one place, Israel is the pupil of my eye. These people that are messing with Israel are constantly going like this to God, poking him in the eyeball, as it were, anthropomorphically. Now, how do you come up here and let me poke you in the eyeball a few times? You tell me how it feels. Do you like it? No, nobody's going to like that. The sons of Judah as well, and all who took them captive held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, though. The Lord of the armies is his name, and he will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, a synonym there for the millennium, millennial conditions that will exist, and turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. And you can also see Revelation 12 there, verses 13 through 15, where they go after the people of God. Satan pours out persecution like a flood. And see, Satan encourages international military aggression. Isaiah 2:4, this is one of the things we see in the millennial conditions that will no longer exist. It's ironic that these are the very verses on the front of the United Nations. They're going to bring peace to the world, they say. Well, let's look at their record. How are they doing? Has the UN brought peace anywhere? No. How many millions and billions of dollars have we thrown at this monstrosity? They got some of the prime real estate down there in Manhattan. Why don't we blow that building up and put something profitable on there? Oh, no, we can't. Don't tell anybody I want to blow up the UN. I don't. I was just saying, this organization hasn't accomplished anything to speak of in its great humanitarian efforts. Isaiah 2:4, and he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Guess where they learned it? We see it in Revelation 20 there, as Satan comes out of the abyss after 1,000 years of reconsidering his viewpoint, right? He comes out rehabilitated. Nope, he gets the nations right back at warfare again. And that's his plan. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here about 5 after.